Good morning again. Let's pause for prayer. O God, may the words of my mouth and meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm not going to do this, but if I were to ask for a show of hands this morning of all those who have had some experience that they would attribute to the direct action of God in their lives, I think we'd be surprised at the number of hands that would go up. Unscientific surveys and random samplings indicate that a significant percentage of the general population and an even higher percentage of people in church pews have reason to believe that God has communicated with them or intervened in their lives in one way or another in a significant way. Some of us, perhaps, when we think of that, think immediately of some mystical experience which we have interpreted as God communicating with us. Perhaps it was through a verse of Scripture that jumped out at us, or somebody spoke and it applied directly to the situation that we were dealing with at the time. Perhaps some of us would think of an unnatural event which came at a time of grief, perhaps, and that unnatural, uncharacteristic event helped us carry on through the grief, and it seemed like it was a gift from God. Others will recall perhaps times of amazing convergence when a number of events came or circumstances came together, and we find it just too extraordinary to call it sheer coincidence. Still others perhaps would think of times when a prayer was answered in a very dramatic way. Or perhaps in a near-death experience, you've encountered something of the presence and of the glory of God. Some may have had a dream, which was more than a dream. It was perhaps a vision which related to our needs at the time. Or perhaps, as some tell me on occasion, perhaps you've even heard a voice speaking a message of guidance or of reassurance at a time that you least expected it, but perhaps most needed it. Of course, we're kind of reluctant to speak of hearing a voice from God because in our society, cynics mock that, and those who make such claims are mocked, and doctors tend to lock them up and medicate them as well. But hearing a voice from God was not strange to the Jewish mind. In fact, there's even a term for the divine voice in the Scriptures. The term is bat kol. Moses heard the voice, the bat kol, on Mount Sinai. The divine voice was heard by Elijah, that still small voice which we refer to from time to time. That whole sense of the divine voice was part of the rabbinic tradition. A theologian was teaching this concept of bat kol to an adult Sunday school class and asked if any of those present had actually heard that voice. And to her surprise, several reported that they had. They told how they had heard the voice that had reassured them of God's love, or God's presence, or perhaps had given them some guidance in difficult times. So whether it be a voice, a vision, a conversion of events, something behaving in a manner not normally considered natural, for many of us there are visions or interventions from God, rather, that have changed life for the moment or perhaps forever. As we mentioned earlier, this is Transfiguration Sunday. On the church calendar, it is the last Sunday of Epiphany, that time when Jesus revealed himself, and it's the time when we begin to enter into Lent, and this week on Ash Wednesday. You recall the narrative of the Transfiguration, which Sandy read for us. Jesus invited three apostles, his inner circle, his senior management team, if you will, invited them up the mountain to pray with him. Luke tells us that in their drowsiness, the three disciples saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. After a time, the historical figures were about to leave, but Peter, perhaps wanting to prolong that experience a little longer, suggested that they build shelters for the three of them so that they could prolong the experience. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Before he had finished speaking, a cloud enveloped them there on the mountain, and a voice said, "This is my beloved son, my son, my beloved son. Listen to him." As they moved down the mountainside then to rejoin the other disciples, Jesus told them not to tell anyone about the vision until after he'd risen from the dead. Now, obviously, the Transfiguration is a strange event. As one commentator says, the biblical event strikes Christians of the Reformed tradition as a bit too mystical. Children of the Enlightenment find it bizarre. But he points out, not so for sisters and brothers of the Orthodox tradition. They embrace it as part of their understanding of who Jesus is. Now, some Western theologians and preachers consider that the gospel writers perhaps had got things out of order and that they inserted this account in the wrong place because perhaps the transfiguration was actually an account of a post-resurrection appearance. Others believe that it was not an event at all, but rather a vision which this inner group of apostles shared with Jesus. In fact, they refer to the fact that Jesus himself uses the term vision when he's referring back to it. Of course, as with all scripture, more important than when or how the transfiguration took place is what it represents. It was an event or a vision that impacted and changed the lives of all those who were present. Certainly, the transfiguration impacted Jesus' life. Now, normally we have the thought that the transfiguration was an event which took place for the sake of the disciples to reveal who Jesus was, or perhaps for those of us who are going to read about the event centuries later. But first and foremost, the transfiguration account was about Jesus and for his benefit. You see, in the chapters before, Jesus was beginning to realize that there was a real tough time that lay ahead. He knew that he was heading to Jerusalem, where he would face suffering and execution. We don't know how he came aware of this, but gradually we see that in his teachings, that he becomes aware of that fact. And in the previous chapter, he just told the disciples of this suffering and death, and so he's about to come to terms with that, not only for the disciples, but for himself. And it was after telling the disciples that he went up the mountain to pray. He needed time with his Father. Jesus, the man, had needs. Would it be too strong to say that Jesus was scared, worried, anxious, or upset? I don't think so. So the four of them trudged up the mountain, the four of them together, so that Jesus could pray. And it was when Jesus was in prayer that his face was radiant and his clothes became dazzling white. Something of the glory of God came upon him. It must have been comforting and consoling to Jesus. And then Moses and Elijah appeared. Luke tells us that they talked with Jesus. Reality? A vision? It doesn't matter. Jesus was in need of ministry, and in the experience, he would have found comfort and he would have found strength to carry on towards Jerusalem. Now we might ask, why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, Moses was the first great lawgiver, and Elijah was considered to be the greatest of the prophets. And so there's great symbolism in that. But perhaps these two also, because they would have understood Jesus. Moses had encountered the glory of God, and yet he died alone. Elijah knew what it was to face hostile crowds alone, or to be pursued or stalked, as Jesus would be in a few more weeks. They could relate to what Jesus was about to face. In his human need, God in his glory, and two persons most able to help, came to minister to Jesus. God does that at times. When we face difficult times and we pour out our hearts to God, he comes to us, or else he sends into our lives just the right people who can speak to our need. That's part of God's grace to us. He doesn't lift us out of our difficulties, but he sends the people that we need to minister to us to help us get through. So this encounter would give Jesus the strength and courage to go on. But then the transfiguration certainly had an impact on the lives of the apostles as well. Peter, James, and John, as we mentioned, were the three who observed the event. They were Jesus' inner cabinet, his inner circle, the leadership team. Initially, when they first followed Jesus, when he said, "Come and follow me," they did so because they had been intrigued with Jesus as a teacher. He told wonderful stories. He talked about God and the kingdom of heaven in ways that the regular religious authorities and leaders did not do. In addition, they saw him perform miracles of healing and deliverance. And here, in the vision, though, they saw Jesus in a whole new light, both figuratively and literally. It wasn't so much about what he said or what he did, but suddenly they saw and heard who he was. They saw him in a divine light. And in addition, and shrouded in the cloud, they heard a voice from the cloud tell who he was: "My son, my beloved, in whom I am pleased." It affirmed the divinity of Jesus in a way that they would not likely have considered before. And later in his second epistle, Peter was to say, "We have been eyewitnesses to his majesty. The sight of Jesus, the sound of the voice, both of them impacted the disciples and would shape what they thought of him and how they regarded him. He was now more than just a teacher, more than just a healer. He was God's person, God's son. Now, true, Peter in the previous chapter had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, but even then he really wasn't sure what he was admitting to, didn't know what to anticipate. On the mountain, they saw that Jesus was far more than they thought, far more than just the Messiah as they had previously envisioned him to be. The experience of the three disciples is the experience of anyone who gains a glimpse into the divine reality. It is too brilliant, too powerful. And so what happens? They fall down to the ground, overwhelmed by fear. It happened that way throughout Scripture. When mortals encounter the reality of a holy, of an awesome God, they are stricken with fear. When Isaiah had a vision of God, he exclaimed, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." He was struck with fear. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples encountered a Jesus who was far more than they ever imagined. That vision would shape their life and ministry for the balance of their lives. But then the transfiguration impacted the life of Peter most especially. On seeing Moses and Elijah about to leave, it was Peter who said, let's build booths, shelters for each of you, Lord. It felt like he had to say something. He just couldn't let this pass. It seemed like he wanted to prolong that splendid mountaintop experience. We often do. It was at that moment then that the cloud rolled in and the voice said, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." I used to wonder what that was about. Why did God say, "Listen to Jesus," and then Jesus isn't recorded as saying anything right after it? Listen to him, but then nothing. But then I discover the context. And I would suggest that the end of the previous chapter helps us understand, because Peter needed to listen. Now, there's a story told about a farmer who sold a prized mule to his neighbor. But the vendor said to the buyer, "Now, this is a very good mule, and it'll work very hard for you, but it's a very sensitive mule. You have to talk to it nicely. You have to use gentle words, gentle tones. Mustn't be harsh with it." Well, the purchaser was pleased to have the mule, and immediately took it home and hitched it up, and nothing happened. The mule wouldn't move. 4 feet planted, as stubborn as only a mule can be. The farmer spoke nicely, gently, coaxed it kindly, even tried a little nudge, but nothing, not one step. So the purchaser went back to the neighbor who'd sold it to him, the vendor, and he told him of his frustration. So the former owner came over, and he walked up to the mule, and he looked the mule right in the eyes, and he picked up a piece of lumber down on the ground, and he hit the mule over the head. Well, the new owner was shocked at such a violent treatment. "Wow," he said, what's with the 2x4? I thought you said the mule was sensitive, and I had to speak to it gently." "I did," replied the first farmer, "but first I had to get its attention." I would suggest that in a sense, the voice from the cloud was to get Peter's attention. Peter was being continually obstinate. "Peter," says the voice, "this is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him and let go of your own idea and your own agenda." It got Peter's attention. As I say, as you look back in the previous chapter, Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. And then Jesus had been telling the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and they would go with him, and there he would suffer and be killed and then rise again. But Peter was the one who protested. "God forbid, Lord, this must never happen," said Peter. Peter did not want to get it. His idea of the Messiah was not one to suffer or be killed. For Peter, it was about liberation, power and deliverance. It wasn't about suffering. And God had to say to Peter, "Peter, this is my son. Listen to him. Let go of your own agenda." And then there on the mountaintop, Peter wanted the experience to continue indefinitely. He certainly didn't want to go back to the nitty-gritty of life, back to a suffering Messiah. And God has to say, "Peter, this is my son. Listen to him." That vision must have had a major impact on Peter, perhaps helped shape his life as well. Maybe he finally began to get it. The Messiah had come to suffer for us. Maybe we're like Peter as well. The idea of Jesus suffering, we don't quite like that. We don't like Lent. We would like to forgo it. Now, we like Advent, of course. We like Christmas and Epiphany with the wonderful stories and the call of the disciples. We like the healings and the teachings of Jesus, but we don't like Lent. No, like Peter, we would like to think that the gospel is about happy news, about resurrection, victorious Christian living, about Pentecost, about the glory of the Lord. But we hear the words of Jesus that he must suffer and die before there'll be resurrection. And the voice says to us, "This is my son. Listen to him." The way of the gospel is the way of the cross. To get to Easter, we must go through Lent. In a moment or two, we'll be gathering around the table of the Lord. It too reminds us that the way of the gospel is the way of the cross. But it reminds us too that we are loved with a sacrificial love. It reminds us that we are forgiven. It reminds us that we have hope, and that gives us new vision. Jesus referred to the transfiguration as a vision. It was a vision that impacted the lives of those present. As we go through Lent, I pray that we too will receive a vision. I pray that we will have a new vision of who Jesus is, of his glory and of his power. I pray that we will have a new vision of what God holds in store for us as a congregation and as individuals. I pray that God will give us as individuals a new vision of who he would like us to be and what he would like us to do, a vision of what we could be at work or at school, a vision of what we might be in our own neighborhoods. I pray that he would give to us as individuals a vision of how we might impact our world, whether that world be next door or that world be in the extremities of the earth. During Lent, may God give to us a new vision, and may it change our lives. Let us pray. God, we are your people, for you have called us. But like the apostles and Peter, at times we don't fully get it. We ask that during Lent that we might be able to understand a little bit more of who you are, that we would have a vision of Jesus Christ, that we would have a vision of what you want us to be as one of his disciples. For his sake we pray. Amen.